Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and your calling us to be here together. Father, we are an assembly of weak, foolish sinners. And our only hope of salvation is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that work, whereby we receive the new birth, where His work has been applied to us, also created in us a desire to be like Him. But there's that rub again. We are weak, foolish sinners. We desperately need the work of your Holy Spirit that we might walk with you and with our Savior and with the Spirit Himself. And we desperately need His assistance that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth. So we pray that He who has made His home in us would now fill us and equip us that we can worship in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly this morning, and we might become more like Him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is in 1 Samuel. We had one a few weeks ago, in fact, from the same chapter. We're picking a different part. I've actually been doing my devotions in Samuel and discovered things that I've read this book so many times and discovered things in the last 2 weeks that, oh, I don't remember reading that before. How'd that get in there? But we're going to read together 1 Samuel chapter 10, the first 9 verses. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because Yahweh has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, What shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31. It's on page 866. We do not often read the chapter on synods and councils, but there's a reason for it. It certainly is not the most important aspect of our confession, nor does it address the most important aspects in the Word of God, but it is part of what God has taught us in His Word. So we'll confess at least this portion to Him together. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies, and to convene them together in them, as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. All synods or councils, since the Apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And we will read the first five verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks again for the Sabbath day and for calling us here to meet with You. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit has filled us, or will fill us, that we will hear our God speak to us as You have already spoken to us through Your Word. We pray, Father, that Your Word would sink deep into each mind and heart and be used by the Spirit of God to pry us loose from our commitments to those things which are in rebellion against You. We pray, Father, that You would separate us from that which keeps us from serving You, that You would fill us and equip us and use us to glorify Christ. We pray for our nation, that You would inhibit evil in our rulers, that You would strengthen those who stand for the truth, that You give us wisdom as we go through the process of selecting new leaders. We pray, Father, that You give us the leaders we need and not those that we deserve. And we pray that You use our nation. It was interesting to learn that America is still the most a missionary sending nation on earth. We thank You that You've used us in that way. We pray that it might continue. And not just any missionaries, but Bible-believing, gospel-preaching missionaries. That the gospel might cover the globe. Not because we're Americans, but because we're Christians. And because you've given us the peace and prosperity here that enables us to do that. Father, open our eyes to the Word of God, that we may see great and glorious things. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. I want to step through this passage kind of three times through. First, going through it just short to show you what's there. Secondly, to kind of go through it as we look at some cross-references. And then the third time, what do we do with it here and now? We're told that there's a church in Antioch. And this is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses that word ecclesia for something or someone or some ones that are not in Jerusalem. Never before has he mentioned the church outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Antioch becomes very, very important. I think he mentions it something like 14 or 16 times in this book. The city of Antioch. And Paul mentions it only once in all of his writings. For Luke, it's important. Some suggest that Luke might be from Antioch. If so, then, well, he's talking about his own hometown. That may be part of it. But it seems to be less about hometown favor and much more about the function of this church in the history of redemption and the function of this church in completing the process of what this book is all about. We're told, secondly, that there are in this church prophets and teachers. We should notice, first of all, it does not mention apostles. We'll get to that in a little bit. And then secondly, when it says prophets and teachers, it then mentions five men, but in no way can we designate, well, this guy's a prophet and this guy's a teacher. Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, we have been told that they've been involved with teaching, but that does not necessarily mean that they've been excluded from the office or the function of a prophet. It is possible that all five men are both prophets and teachers. It is possible that some function as one and others function as the other. We can't determine that. It is also important to note that elsewhere, Paul seems to distinguish between prophets and teachers. Teachers he usually lumps with pastors. Prophets are often associated with the apostles. It was fun reading Calvin's commentary and his discussion of this issue. He has a spin I've never encountered before, that a New Testament prophet is not someone who prophesies as we think of the word, but is someone who is an expert in Old Testament prophecies, particularly messianic prophecies, and how they affect the church. In other words, understanding them, interpreting them, and applying them to the New Covenant church. That's okay. I've learned two things. Babies will cry, and I can't be louder than them. Just look at these guys. It's interesting. Did you notice this? Who's first in this list? Barnabas. He was sent there from Jerusalem. Who's last in this list? Saul. I don't know that we can make anything of the other guys or Saul, but it is Barnabas is first and probably because he's sent. Why is Saul last? I don't know, and I don't know that there's necessarily a meaning there. But I just thought it was interesting. We have Simeon, whose nickname is Black. That's what Niger means. Or Nigel, to think of a little black cocker spaniel that Adina once had. Lucius. His name is related to my granddaughter's name, Lucia. But if you look at it in Greek, it's the same name as the author of this book, Luke. It's not a soft C. It's a kappa in Greek. So it's a Lucius or something similar. And he's from Cyrene, which is North Africa. And perhaps it's suggested that maybe Simeon is also from Cyrene. And could he be Simon the Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross? No way of knowing. These are all common names thus far. We can't be certain of it. Then we come to the guy whose name I love not to pronounce, Manaim. I'm just going to say it in Hebrew because Menachem is a lot easier to say. That's his name. He's Menachem. And he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Evidently lived in the same house, went to the same school teacher, probably got the same beatings when he didn't do his homework or the dog ate it. But the significant thing then is here's a man who has connections to royalty, maybe even an adopted son, perhaps, and he has passed that up for the function that he fulfills in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, some guy named Saul, whoever he is. We're told next that they minister. Now, here's a real rub. Who's the they? There's two possibilities. It's these five guys, or it's the whole church. And Simon Kistemaker is convinced it's the church. I'm not convinced that Dr. K is right, but I'm not convinced he's wrong. I'm not sure. The word ministered is an important word. It's not, remember in Sunday school we talked about minister and servant and deacon? That's not this word. This is the word from which we get the word liturgy. It is usually used in reference to sacrificial systems, either the sacrificial system instituted by Moses or the sacrificial system carried out by pagans. And some translations have some translations read, as they worshiped the Lord, and that's a perfectly valid rendering. So if your English Bible says worshiped instead of ministered, that's fine. Both English concepts are involved in this word. It is service, it is worship, and it is serving Him. We also are told that they fasted in this worship. I doubt that means just that they skipped breakfast and we're going to eat after the worship service. But something is going on, what we do not know. But they are in a worship, they are serving the Lord, they are fasting, and it is in those circumstances that the Holy Spirit of God speaks. Now, did you notice the word audible? Neither did I. Did he speak audibly? Or did he speak in such a way that they all understood the Holy Spirit speaking without actually hearing it with their ears? The text doesn't tell us. We don't know what medium that the Spirit speaks to them. But we do know the message. And that message is to set aside Barnabas and Saul to the Holy Spirit and to set them aside for the work to which He, the Spirit of God, has called them. And we need to stop there for just a moment and to understand the relationship briefly between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, and we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit at His baptism. We are told that in John's Gospel by Jesus that when He ascends, He will not leave the church as orphans, but He will send the Spirit that the Father has given to Him. This is what we refer to as, if you're ready for the big terms, the economic trinity. That is, the Trinity of God as the three persons function together for the proclamation of the gospel. And it's in that sense that the Son is submitted to the Father and the Spirit is submitted to the Son and the Father. But at any rate, when the Spirit works, He's working because Christ has sent Him to carry these things out. We should not read this then to say, oh, this is the Holy Spirit going off on His own, doing His own thing. That doesn't work that way. Father, Son, and Spirit work together. This is their plan. They're carrying it out. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the operator in this dispensation. And He is operating as He is directed by the Father and the Son, and it is His joy to do that. So when the Holy Spirit says, separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the work I have, it is the Holy Spirit speaking for the entire Trinity. And He, the Trinity, God, has a job for them. What do they do then? Well, they do what they've been doing. They fasted. And they prayed. And then they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now that's a good place to stop, but it's also a good place to continue. The next two verses kind of transition from these verses to what follows, not only in this chapter, but in the rest of the book. And I thought a good division was not between 3 and 4, but between 5 and 6. So we'll continue. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, he's the one, it's kind of a sense a repetition of verse 2, but making one thing abundantly clear, Saul and Barnabas are not going because they decided to take a vacation in Cyprus. And they're not going because they thought this would be a really great thing to do. They are going because they have been sent out. I want to take us to one cross-reference. In verse 2, we read about, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them." In verse 4, they are sent out by the Spirit. If you turn to chapter 14 and verse 14, remember we point out that it was a reference to five men who are prophets and teachers? Well, what do we read in 14:14? "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this." You see, an apostle is someone who's been sent out. In the broadest use of the word, every Christian is an apostle because we have all been sent out with the gospel. In the narrowest sense of the word, there's only one apostle, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the normal use of the word, it refers to the 11 and these two who have been sent out as apostles, as missionaries, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. That happens, not because of their own desires, first and foremost, but because of the desires and direction of God. So they go down to the seaport for Antioch, which is Seleucia, and there they sail to Cyprus. I understand that from that port you can look and see the mountains of Cyprus. It's a one-day sail. And they arrived there, and they began to preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And if that doesn't sound like Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I don't know what would. It's Paul's standard operating procedure, as we see in the rest of this book. It's what he says is supposed to be his standard operating procedure. And then we have one little throwaway line, except it's not, because if you look at the last verse of chapter 12, when they returned to Antioch, they took with them John, whose surname is Mark. And here we're told that John is their assistant or underling. He's their co-worker of a junior status. Now, what do I want us to notice? Well, let's go back to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter... Now my brain died. Chapter 10. Because what happens to Saul happens to Saul. Two different guys with the same name, separated by about 1,000 years. Do you understand the significance of the very first line of chapter 10? Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. Saul is now Messiah, an anointed one. The representation of oil is in a sense, an Old Testament sacrament representing sign and seal of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Baptism carries that idea, at least if you're doing pouring rather than sprinkling or holding under to the last bubble. And he kisses him. And I've wondered about this. I can't prove it. But I remember Psalm 2 when I read that. Kiss the Son. And he gives him the instructions. You're now the commander. And he tells him certain things that he should do and certain things that are going to happen to him, kind of a sign of this is the proof that what I'm telling you comes from God, because all these things are going to happen to you. And then we're told that in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. Now, in the New Testament, that would clearly indicate regeneration, particularly when you read verse 9, where we're told that God gave him another heart. But the choice was not Samuel's. The choice was God's. What is Samuel doing? He's ordaining Saul for the work. And that ordination is with the sign and seal representing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. And then that really does happen. The sign and seal comes about in reality as the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. One of the big dispensational differences is this. What happens in the Old Testament to individuals here and there, and in Saul's case, he loses this, happened once for all to the entire church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And what we've seen thus far in Acts, when we see the outpouring of the Spirit of God, is always in the context of the church going out another concentric circle, going out one more stage, so that now the Samaritans are brought in and the Spirit of God falls upon them. Because now they're incorporated into the church and the Spirit of God is upon the church. And then Cornelius and his other Gentile friends are brought in and the Spirit of God falls upon them because now Gentiles are part of the church and they all who believe have the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's something we all have if we are truly Christ's. There's no second blessing. It's part and parcel of the first blessing of eternal life. And the Spirit of God that we have all been baptized with, we need to be filled with and to be submissive to. Another thing I want us to notice, if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke and keep your fingers in that passage in Acts, Luke chapter 4, and maybe I should have used Matthew, but I want to use Luke if I can find what I'm looking for. Yes. At the end of chapter 3, we're told in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then we have Jesus' genealogy, as recorded by Luke. And notice the first line of chapter 4. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then he is tempted there. And then look at verse 14. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." Luke wrote this passage, and Luke also wrote our passage. And do you see the similarities? The Holy Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and fills him and takes him on his mission. And the Holy Spirit of God communicates to the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch and says, "Separate out Barnabas and Saul from you five. I have work for them to do." And being sent out by the Spirit, verse 4, they start on their work. It is not saying that Barnabas and Saul are another Jesus, but it is saying that the church functions as Jesus functioned. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he operates in the power of the Spirit, and he is led by the Spirit, and so are we. That has not changed. There are differences between Saul and Barnabas and us. We're not apostles, not in the sense that the word is used for them. We're also in a different dispensation. They do things that we don't do. They do things that the 11 do. There are some interesting stuff that we're going to be seeing in the next few weeks as we see parallels between what Peter did and what Paul does. Because he's an apostle of equal authority to Peter, Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And you and I are not Peter, and you and I are not Paul, but you and I are part of the church that has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to everyone who has Christ, and he is to lead us. Now, how does this function? Well, I want to share something with you. I think it was on September 26th in the year of our Lord 1987 that by the great grace of God and mercy of the Presbytery of Dakotas that I passed my theology exams and all the others as well. And I was the host pastor for that presbytery. And they said, well, when do you want to have your ordination service? And I thought, well, this is Tuesday. Tomorrow's Wednesday. We're having a midweek service for the whole presbytery. Let's do it there while the whole presbytery is here. No one has to drive back down. Besides, presbytery ordination services usually have two or three ministers or elders, and that's about it. It'd be kind of fun to have it by the whole presbytery. And someone cited Form of Government, chapter 26, paragraph 7, which says, it is also recommended that a day of prayer and fasting be observed in the congregation previous to the day of ordination. And that is exactly what we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. People wanted to wait on my ordination. We point out, we have a prayer chain. We can let everyone in the whole church know in an hour and still have the 24 hours of fasting and prayer. And so they did do that. I will just say in an aside, it really hurts to have 30 guys try to put their hands on your head when you're kneeling on concrete. But that's just kind of my memory. Why did the church do that? Why did that happen to me? Because that's what's supposed to happen, because that's what the church does. Fasting and prayer and then laying on of hands. I also say this that we need to notice, all of us. Now, Vanessa has gone out from us. I forgot to pray for her. I got the little, Mark made it for me to remember, and I forgot to do that. And Kristen is hoping and praying that she'll get to go. The Holy Spirit of God, I sincerely doubt, speaks audibly very often anymore. We don't even know for sure if he spoke audibly here. That does not mean that he does not lead us, or if you will, if you'll allow me to be loose with my words, speak to us. But it does mean when he does, if he does, it is always in accord with his word, never against it. There are plenty of people who profess to be Christians who are very, very interested in the work of the Spirit of God and very, very interested in what the Holy Spirit does, who will say that the Spirit told me to do this, and this is in direct opposition to what the Spirit inspired the writers of the Word to say. What has he said here in this passage? I've chosen Barnabas and Saul to do what Christ commanded the church to do. To bear witness to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Notice they take along some guy named John Mark. Later on, Paul, when John Mark and Barnabas go one way, Paul takes Silas and goes another way, and soon he's associated with some guy named Timothy, and another guy named Titus, and then a fellow named Luke. That doesn't happen with them, but it's the first step in doing what Christ has commanded. The Spirit of God does not contradict himself. The Spirit of God is not going to tell you to do something where he's told you not to do something. We need to listen. Because where he normally speaks to us is right here. You want to hear the Holy Spirit speak? Read his word. Hear him as he applies it to you. It's his word. He gave it. It's his message to each and every one of us. Let's hear him. And I'll say this in closing. Did you notice when he spoke? When they ministered or worshiped and fasted. He speaks to us when we're putting ourselves in a position of hearing him. That usually means time in the Word and in His presence. May God help us to put ourselves in the place where we'll hear Him from His Word by being in His Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, this Word is the Word of our Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We know from the teachings of Your Word that it is the particular function of the Spirit to have inspired the holy writers. But it's also Christ's Word to us and Your Word to us, Father. And what You said to Peter when Christ was transfigured still applies. Hear Him. For the Spirit is functioning here as the ambassador of Christ, as the other comforter, ministering to us in Christ's name and by Christ's direction. Help us to hear You, Father, Son, and Spirit, as You speak to us in Your Word. Help us to hear You aright, not reading into the text, but reading out from it. We thank You that we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. May He teach us and assist us to follow Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.